If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open to 1 John. For those of you that are not have not been with us for a while, we're going through 1 John verse by verse, and we've managed to get to 1 John chapter 4 today. God willing, we're going to conclude the fourth chapter before looking next week, beginning at chapter 5 of 1 John. John is a man who was battling, you remember, Gnosticism. Gnostics said the way you come to know God is through knowledge. The more you know, the more likely you are to be able to know God, and that's not what Scripture teaches. You are to love Him with all your mind, but you don't. The Bible doesn't say if you can amass enough facts, you shall surely be saved. The Bible says it's by grace you're saved through faith, and so the way we receive God's salvation and mercy, become children of God, is by His initiative, not ours, and by His love for us, not our love for Him. He first loved us, and the fact is when we experience the love of God, our response is, I receive it and all that that entails, including the forgiveness of my sin, the payment for my sin penalty, life everlasting that I don't earn or deserve, and a new life forever that I can praise and honor you, Lord Jesus. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about the word love, because in Gnosticism is about knowledge. Christianity is about love. First Bible verse I ever learned, probably you too, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Second one ever remembers John 3:16. We often sing about the love of God. Jesus loves me, we sang as children. This I know. So the love of God in Christianity is not a tangent issue. It is the heart of the gospel. And this morning as we look at this text in 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in a moment, verse 16, we're going to see John repeating over and over and over again the word love. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles. If you do, I'd encourage you to. If not, go on the internet and print off the pages of 1 John. I've gone through in the last couple of weeks and just underlined and read everywhere it uses the word love. And my Bible looks like somebody bled on the pages. John loves to talk about love because he never could get over the fact that Jesus Christ would love an old salty fisherman who was brash and loud, son of thunder. And yet it's that love that transformed his life. And he said, I've never gotten over it. So we get to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and I'm going to read through verse 21, and I want you to just listen. You may not have time to mark them as we go through. 13 times in 1 John 4, 16 to 21, 13 times he's going to use the word love. You would think that's probably an important theme here. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. We have come to know. Now remember, he's battling Gnosticism. He said, well, we know. He said, no, we know. We've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. One who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us, made mature. In other words, in this concept that we remain in God and he in us, as we remain in him, love matures. You all have been married 40, 50, 60 years. You don't still have the same puppy love you had at 16. But it's because your love is deeper and broader and more mature. He says, the more we walk in Christ, our love is mature. And this love is matured or perfected, verse 17. It's perfected with us. And because of that, we have confidence in the day of judgment. Now look at this phrase. For we are as he is in this world. What does that mean? We're subjected to everything he was subjected to. We are tempted like he was tempted, but it's different. The Bible says in all points, now don't just think Jesus was tempted three times in the outset of the Gospels, never tempted again. The Bible says he was tempted every way we're tempted, but there's a difference. He had no sin. So as we are in the world ever tempted, he can say in judgment when we stand before him and say, oh, he's just too hard. He says, I was tempted like you, and I gave you the strength to overcome. Did you use it? As he is, so we are. We are going through all the things he went through, just like when he was on the earth. But here's the picture. As he is, what was he? More than a conqueror. What was he? A victor. What was he? The one who could trample Satan, the one who could resist temptation. As he is, the power he has, we have. And so when we go through those obstacles, we can come through the other side with strength and victory because we know the one who did. And that's what the Bible says. As he is in this world, so are we. Now, verse 18. We're going to return to that theme of love. There's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love. Love when it's mature. Always remember the word perfect here means that which is completed or mature. Instead, mature love drives out fear. Why? Because fear always is afraid because there's a fear of punishment. So the one who fears has not reached maturity in love. We love because we love. So we don't have the capability of loving as God would have us love unless we've experienced His love, because we love because He first loved us and we've seen what real love genuinely is. We love because He first loved us. Verse 20, if a person says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, that doesn't need a commentary. I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has not seen cannot love the God he his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. We have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother. Through the years, you've heard all those many sayings that says love is. Sometimes it's a little cartoon, sometimes an illustration. Valentines are filled with love is. Well, here's some of those quotes through the years. Love is. Love doesn't make the world go round. Love is what makes the ride worthwhile. Someone said love is when the other person's happiness is more important than your own. Others have said love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into your friend. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Anybody agree? Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. A physician was once asked, what is love? He said, love is the medicine for humans. The best medicine for humans is love. Someone said, but what if it doesn't work? He said, increase the dosage. It was a pastor, Brent Kirschvel, who said, love is an unwavering, enduring commitment from a willing heart to give oneself without consideration of the extent of the cost. John delights in writing about the impact of love because that's how love works in us. It's how it worked in him. And we learn to love each other because we learn to love each other when we love God, because as He loves us, we can love other people. John was saying, verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect or mature love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. The opposite of confidence is fear. So many times we fear that which we're not sure we can handle. We fear that which we're not prepared to do. If you go to work in the morning and the boss asks you to do something you've never done before, there's that immediate sense of stress and fear. Because I don't even know where to start to get this report done. I don't know how to get that task done. I don't know how to win that client. Fear always is a result of lack of confidence. When you have confidence, you have boldness. When you have boldness, you're not fearful. The Bible teaches us that God does not want us to live in fear. Love and fear do not coexist, because fear paralyzes. We find ourselves fearing. And sadly, most statistics say there's an unhealthy fear of God. Now, I know the Bible says fear God. It means to revere Him, to honor Him as holy other, powerful enough to do all things, but merciful enough to love us. But the fear of most people is, I'm afraid He's going to strike me down. I'm afraid He's not going to accept me in eternity. I'm afraid He's going to cast me aside because I don't trust me. It's not that I don't think God is good. I think He's going to see me as so ungood that He won't like the likes of me in heaven. I'm going to do something I don't do very often, but today I'm going to read to you a pretty lengthy quote. Please stay with me, because the reason I'm reading it is it's too good, and I couldn't say it the way this author says it. Fear. How is that for a descriptive word for our human condition? It summarizes a lot, doesn't it? We have so much that we do fear. We fear rejection and poverty, cancer, unemployment, birthdays, old age, pain, heights, public speaking, small places, snakes, marriage, divorce, political turmoil, tax increases, things that go bump in the night, terrorist attacks, being alone, crowds, and really almost anything. Most of all, we truly do fear death. We fear death because of the despair of a recurring sin that we just can't seem to get rid of. Anybody here? Sometimes we fear death because we can't imagine that God really can forgive us of those things that we did. We fear sometimes because we don't trust that God can really be that loving. Maybe we're being misled by our preacher. Maybe he doesn't really understand that God's not that loving and we're going to be caught up in the judgment. Maybe God's love didn't really transform us. It just made us feel good for a little while. Sometimes we fear because we fear that God is putting us to a test, and we've never done good on tests, and we're pretty sure we're going to fail this one. Sometimes we fear because we fear he'll grow tired of us. Why, some of you, sad to say, some of you have been in a relationship where somebody said, I just don't want to be with you anymore. In the back of your mind, that's that fear. Well, if my daddy could do that, my husband, my wife could do that, what if God looks at me and says, I gave you every opportunity, but I'm just tired of dealing with you? There's a fear. We fear God will become so impatient, he just gives up on us. And that affects how we approach him. If we're fearful of somebody, we don't look forward to being in his presence. If we really believe somebody loves us, we can't wait to get to him or her. And in this case, it's a him, because we're trying to get into God's presence. If we don't live in this constant fear, he's going to throw me out. He has no use for me. But rather, he's my Father who loves me with an unconditional love unlike any I've ever known. I want to be with him. It affects how we approach him. Now listen to this. This is a little lengthy. Stay with me. We're so closely knit to our sin. This is profound. We are so closely knit to our sinfulness that it really seems God must hate us. The number one thing that gave me trouble trusting Jesus was when my dad would keep preaching, and as a boy, I'd hear him say, God hates sin, but God loves you. And I would say, Dad, if God hates sin, he's got to at least dislike me. If he really hates sin, he cannot love me. He'd have to at least dislike me. And it wasn't until I came to know Jesus that I found that he loves me enough to do something about my sin. But listen to this. We're so closely knit to our sin, it seems that God's against us. Listen to this. But it's just because of his passionate love for us, God so adamantly opposes our sin. Listen to this. Gary Dedo, who's with InterVarsity Press. Sin is against us. Sin twists, distorts, destroys the life God created and gives to us in our relationships. God's going to get rid of sin by separating us from our sin and condemning sin to hell, and by perfecting our love for him, all that in Christ. He will have us filled with his life, with himself. It's hard to wrap our minds around that kind of love. This is the love that the Father shows us in sending Jesus, who takes our sin and goes through the death and separation from God that sins bring. Pause. Jesus goes through the death and separation sin brings. When did he do that? On the cross. Do you remember at the apex of the cross? Sky grew dark, the earth shook. The earth, even nature trembled at the way we treated the Creator. What did Jesus shout from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? He who had never known sin had all the sins of all the world, of all the ages, put on him. And God, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, for the first time looked away. Jesus had never seen God turn away in disfavor. But when he became sin, God could not look upon him. And he experienced what every sinner feels when you sin. You feel like, oh my, what have I done? God, can you hear me? And then the moment that person dies in sin without Christ and is in hell, it won't take them an eon to figure out, I didn't make it. Jesus experienced the wrath of God when he became sin for us, and he cries what every soul will cry out from the depths of the pit of hell. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And it's not because God willed it. God's desire is that none should perish, but all come to eternal life. But men choose for themselves, saying, I want none of him. And he says, I will give you your heart's desire, but too late you'll discover, I wish it were different. Listen what he says. The Bible says, this author says, this is the love God shows us in sending Jesus, who took our sin and goes through the death and separation from God that sins bring. Then he conquered death and destroys sin. So now we have new lives in Jesus. It's safe to say the greatest human fear is death. We really don't want to die. Further, we fear the other side of the grave that awaits us, the Christian and biblical teaching of two very different destinies. One's eternal life in heaven with God. The other's eternal death and punishment forever in hell. Jesus told us, do not fear the one who can cause you to physically die. Fear the one who can sentence you to eternal death in Matthew chapter 10. Where fear reigns, love is not present. Where love is present, fear is not. All human fear is ultimately eschatological, meaning we're afraid of everything that's future. All fear is indirectly a fear of eternal punishment. I cannot be afraid of the past. I'm sometimes very afraid of the future. It might be 1 second in the future, but fear is future-oriented. Trace the fear that you have, ridicule, cancer, unemployment, whatever it is, they're all about the future. John says the really big one we have is about eternal damnation. All fears, big and small, flow toward my very finite ability to know and control the future and my vulnerability to have to experience it. Fear feeds on what I cannot know. I cannot control in the future and the impending eternal judgment of God. God's love assures us that our future fears are misleading because He always loves us. He is love. God's love is not fickle. Just bear with me a minute. I know it's long, but listen just a minute. God's love is not fickle. God's love is not circumstantial. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over time, and He transcends time. We look into the future, and everything we see is dark. God looks in the future, and everything's bright, known, controlled, purposed, and determined toward an ultimate end of our eternal salvation and God's eternal glory. Isn't that good? How can we possibly not fear standing in judgment, someone asks? Well, we know the judge. He found us guilty already. And He paid our debt in full on the cross. And our appearance before Him is to give us the opportunity to thank Him. The moment you see heaven, you don't think you're going to drop and just say, God, how great You are and how good You are to let me experience this. Our appearance before Him will give us the opportunity to thank Him for His great mercy and grace. And hear Him say, redeemed child, enter into your reward. As those who do not know Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment told about in Revelation 20. And they're going to try to plead their case on their own merit. Well, I'm not any worse than those Baptists down there. You know they're telling the truth. Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm better than Nick Garland. They're telling the truth. Because it's not based on my merit. It's based on God's mercy. Listen to this. Those who do not know Christ are going to stand before the white throne judgment to plead their case on their own merit. And the end result will be eternal separation from a holy God. The saints are going to stand before something called the Bema in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the umpire's bench. We've already been judged. Judgment day for us was Calvary. We agreed, I'm a sinner. He said, the wages of sin is death. We said, we know that. Jesus said, I'll pay for that. Our judgment day as believers has already been. But we will stand before the mercy seat, the Bema. It's the end of the run for an athlete when he came before the judgment. Olympians come before the Olympian bench, the Olympian referee bench, and they kneel down, as you know, bend over, and somebody will put a medal over their neck, gold or silver or bronze. The Bible says when we run the race well, we come before the beam of the saints. Now listen to this. The saints will have boldness in their day before God. While evil men and devils tremble at the thoughts of it now, saints rejoice and are glad. How can we be glad about judgment? Sometimes you and I see that men who are very wicked get off with a slap on the wrist. Tells me there's got to be a judgment. You see the most heinous criminals in history that got off without having to deal with the great sorrow they inflicted on others. There is a judgment. You see those who today are horrific sinners and do things not even worthy, not even, I'm not even going to mention worship lest it distract us from the glory of God. There's got to be a judgment. The Bible says the children of God will use freedom of speech when they stand before Christ. As the word here signifies, they're going to sing His new song and ascribe the glory of their salvation to God and express their praises of Jesus and their love for Him and then through all eternity. This boldness the saints may be said to arrive at through a mature or sincere or genuine love for the brethren. For by this they know they are born again and are born to an inheritance. Listen to this. An inheritance is incorruptible, for which they have a compatibility. Do you realize when we shed this old body, and the Bible says mortal puts on immortality, corruptible puts on incorruption? It means we're suddenly made ready and capable and compatible with that kingdom that is to come. This is not going to go in there just like this. Thank goodness. No offense. Doctors, you're going to be unemployed in heaven. Nurses, we're not going to need you. ER and EMT people, God bless you. Thanks for what you do here. But you have a limited profession. And good news is you won't need preachers either. Isn't that good? I knew y'all were going to think it, so I just said it for you. And all God's people said, praise the Lord, right? Because those who know the gospel will be forever with him. Just listen. I'm almost there, but this is just so rich to me. Listen. When we're born again, we're born to an inheritance that's incorruptible, and we'll have a compatibility for that place. We have a right to it. And knowing hereby that we pass from death to life, then the saints justly conclude they shall not enter into condemnation, and therefore they're not afraid of the awful judgment. They look forward to the merciful face of Jesus. Isn't that good? I thought that was good. I liked it. Listen to this. Clarification of what love is. Scripture says love is knowing that God is love. Love is knowing God's perfect, not fickle. Love is knowing that God is not going to cast us off, that our sins have been judged on the cross. Love is knowing that we need not fear death or hell or separation. Love is knowing that love casts out all fear. Love's presence in the life of believers, the evidence of the depths of one's faith and walk with Christ. Would you see what it said in verse 19? Look at this. The Bible says there's no fear in love because mature love has driven out fear. Fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he loved us. Have you ever noticed when a child is loved, how easy it is for them to love? And have you ever noticed on the news so often these men and women who are so vile and violent and destructive and life has no meaning were reared in homes that were highly abusive, broken, vile, curse-filled, hateful, and they grow up saying, that's the way I thought people lived. And they inflict the pain of their childhood on others because that's what they were, how they were reared. A child growing up in abuse thinks that abuse is the way you raise a child. That old phrase is true. Hurt people, what? Hurt people. And yet when we grow up, we can grow up in that attitude, but suddenly we meet somebody who is completely loving. He doesn't love us for what we are, but he loves us as we are to make us what he intended us to be. If we had the time this morning, and we won't take it, but if we went around the room this morning and just asked for testimonies, some of you would start sharing, and before you were midway through your testimony, we'd be asking for Kleenex because as we heard the story of your growing up, we'd think, what a miracle of grace you really are. See, the truth is we put on our mask when we come to church and we try to act like we got it all together. No, we just got it all hidden in different pockets. The truth is God loves us. Not for what we wish we were. He loves us for what he made us to be, and he's forever working out of us that which is not like him and working into us everything that is. And we've lost that good biblical word called sanctification. It means to be set apart from the world and set apart to God, and it's the time when he's chiseling away all that junk that is so heinous to us, we don't even like it. We don't like ourselves when we hear words come out of our mouth that we say, why do I say that? When we see ourselves in anger, we say, why can I not control that? When we see ourselves looking or going places we shouldn't go, I know better. Why do I keep doing that? When we're hateful to our mate, we say, why did I do that? We hate that in us. And the Bible says what God does is take us where we are, and he loves us, trying to refine us and get all that junk out so we can live for him. Do you have your Bibles open? I want to just walk you back through some of the things that John has said. I'm going to begin in chapter 2 of 1 John. Look with me at those things where he talks about the evidence of love in us. The evidence of God in us is when we love our brother. That's what it says. It says if we love our brother, then we love God. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Let's walk through these real quickly so keep your eyes open. Here we go. 1 John 2:9. The one who says he's in the light but hates his brothers in darkness till now. But the one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because darkness is blinding his eyes. You get it. If you love, verse 10 of 1 John 2, the one who loves the brother is walking in the light. Do you ever notice how transparent you can be if you don't have anything to hide? Have you ever noticed how open you can be if you really feel like you've been forgiven and Christ is in your heart and you spent time with him this morning and you're walking in his word and you meet somebody and you just be, there's a holy hilarity, there's a joy. Why? I don't have anything hidden. It's not like, oh, you've caught me, or oh, I didn't dream you'd find me here. There's nothing hidden. There's an openness. It says if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you love God and you can love your brother. So why is it sometimes we don't love each other is because we either heard something you did that makes me mad, or I'm afraid you're going to find me out if you get too close. What does he say in verse 9 of chapter 2? The one who is in the light says he's in the light but hates his brothers in darkness. The one who loves his brother remains in light and there's no cause for stumbling. Chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is how God's children, chapter 3, verse 10, this is how God's children, the devil's children, are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, now, I'm a Christian, but I don't let that affect how I live? Then those can't both be true. I've shared with many times the most grievous funeral sermons I'm ever asked to preach is when I look at the children when daddy's died and I said, was he a Christian? And it gets quiet. And finally, maybe a daughter will say, well, he said he prayed the prayer when he was a boy. What have they just said? Pastor, there was no evidence of it. His life sure didn't reflect it. He didn't rear us in the Lord. It's time of death, and we're here silent because we can't think of a whole lot of good to say about him. And when you ask about his spiritual life, I can tell you what he said at age 8 or 9. He prayed a prayer. Oh, my. Verse 10 says, this is how God's children, chapter 3:10, this is how God's children, the devil's children, made evident. Whoever does not, you don't need a Greek commentary. 3:10, whoever does not do what is right is not of God. And especially, John says, make this an absolute, the one who does not love his brother doesn't know God. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Verse 16 of chapter 3. This is how we've come to know love. God laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers, little children. Don't just love with word or speech. It doesn't say you can't love in word and speech, but don't do that only. Love with truth and love in action. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. He repeats it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Oh, my. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother. In Scripture, there were many brothers listed who professed to have a knowledge of God but did not love each other. For example, Cain and Abel, the first two brothers were not exactly compatible with God. Cain said, I'll do whatever I please and God can like it or lump it. Abel said, I'll do what God commands because I love God. Cain and Abel were a great picture of how people operate. They're people that cannot strike God, so they lash out at Christians. You're under the brunt of that in this generation. When we stand for truth, it's always been truth, will always be true. A generation says, I don't believe that. Listen, I'm not asking for your opinion. God didn't. God never asked for an opinion. He didn't ask for a critique of his book. He called for obedience. And the truth is, when we say, well, I just don't believe that, that doesn't change it. The truth is, what's true is eternal true. Now, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says God said certain things are wrong. And when we stand up for those things that we believe are wrong, the world says, you're a bigot. You're behind the times. You need to move up to this culture. The culture needs to retrain those Christians. Really? It's not what Jesus said. He said, you're the salt. And when salt is so malleable and so weak and so pitiful that it no longer stings when you put it on a sore or tastes very strong when you put it on your mouth, just throw it out for gravel. I fear we may be close. Because what we've come to accept is everything God rejects. Now, the Bible says it even comes down to loving our brothers. We so often so despise the hatefulness of sinners and sometimes the wickedness of sinners, we have written them off. But there's not one of you in this room that knows Christ that if I spent every time I saw you hammering what you did wrong, would want to see me. Some of you have come to me in times when you're really hurting and you've had guilt and you've had this sense of I disappointed God or I disappointed my family and there's this sense of I just don't know if it'll ever be the same. How were you treated? Pastor, the church loved me and people forgave me and they prayed with me and told me that they were there for me and they brought me back with open arms. Pastor, it was a most amazing experience because I didn't have to be told what I'd done's wrong. But they didn't talk about my failure. They talked about my future and their love for me. Isn't that what Christ did with an adulterous woman? Get up. I'm not going to condemn you, but don't keep sinning. Sin no more. Don't keep doing that, but go your way. Isn't that what he did with Zacchaeus up a tree? I know you've stolen. I know you're a thief. I'm not here to tell you publicly what you are. These people know what you are. Come here. Me? Come here. I'm going home with you. Me? And when he met Jesus, he said, I'm going to fix everything I've done wrong to all the poor and people I've cheated. I'm going to overabundantly pay back. Who can change the heart of money grubber? Jesus. Who can change the heart of a man like Peter? He walked with him. He was always in the inner circle. Buddy, Peter was that pendulum. He's always either really, really right or he was way off course. In fact, to the point when Jesus needed him most, you ever gone through a crisis and somebody said, whatever you go through, I know you can count on me. Peter even said it a few hours before the table. These may all deny you. I'll never do that. Oh, be careful arguing with God. I'll never deny you. Be careful what you say. God's listening. Third time it came around with Peter being asked, aren't you a disciple? Scripture says he cursed. It means he called down a curse. I hope God strikes me dead if I know Jesus. And he heard the cock crow. The Bible says he looked through the window where Jesus was on trial for his life, bound. Can you get this picture? Jesus is facing Pilate. And he turns. The minute he hears Peter and he looks out the window outside where Peter's warming his hands by fire, he didn't have to say anything, did he? You ever been really convicted of your sin and you felt the eyes of Jesus piercing through to your soul? What did he say to you? Nothing. I just felt so ashamed of what I'd been and what I'd done. I knew I had to get it right. You know what the Bible says love is? Love is when we realize we deserve death, but we got life. Cain hated Abel because Abel provided an offering that God desired. It was obedience. God calls for obedience. And when Cain came, he said, I'll just give you some fruit. Sap is as good as blood. No. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no covering for your sin, no remission. Oh, he'll like sap. I'll just give him this fruit. It's good enough. Some of you. But what did you bring today to give to God? Nothing. What did you come to offer God? Nothing. What have you done in the kingdom? Nothing. Obedience is it. The Bible says Abel presented a worthy sacrifice of bloodshed. Cain presented fruit, and Cain couldn't hit God. But he could sure get to his brother. You know anybody who's mad at God and turns on their mate or their friends that go to church or turns on their church? Why, I can't get God, but I'll never come back down there. I remember what y'all said, I'm not coming back. Oh my, so Cain and Abel. The Bible says if you hate your brother, you don't love God. Did you hear that? That's not Nick Garland. If you hate your brother and you don't love God, you don't know him. Jacob and Esau. God was going to use Jacob to become Israel, and yet Jacob was a deceiver. And that night when he wrestled with God all night, the angel of God all night, God said, "What's your name?" He wasn't asking for information. He's calling for confession. It's hard when you're in God's presence. What's your name? Deceiver, trickster. Is that who you want to be? It's who I am. Cheated everybody, including my daddy. Cheated my brother. Cheated everybody. Is that who you want to be? Sir? Is that who you want to be? No, sir. Come here, Jacob. You've wrestled all night because you're miserable with you. I came to take charge and take over, and you've wrestled me every step of the way. I'm gonna touch the hip bone in your body, and from this day forward, you're going to limp, and it's your new walk. Every time you step on that leg and you limp, you'll say, "That's where God touched me." And here's what I'm going to give you a new name. It's not Jacob anymore. It's Israel, meaning prevailer with God. The Bible says if you love God, you'll learn to love your brother. We cannot hate our brother that we see and profess to love God that we've never seen. If the love of God's not effective in causing us to love the people that God puts around us, how could we possibly think or know we're going to love a God that we've never, ever seen with our eyes? If people are those that He created in His image and we don't care for the children of God, we're not likely going to enjoy the company of the Father of those children. When we love God, here's what happens to us. When we truly love God, our focus changes from a selfie to others. When we love God, we begin to see people for what they can be, and that they're like sheep without a shepherd. We see people as needing to draw near to the Master. It's not a list of to-dos. That's religion. It's a list of relationship. When you get closer to Jesus, why? The closer you are to Him, the more you had desire to please Him and to serve Him and to honor Him and to grow in Him. And so when we're not those things, it's a testimony to how close or distant our relationship is to the Lord. And when we really love Him, now listen to me. I'm coming to close. I want you to hear this because it leads the illustration. When we really love Him, when we really, truly fall in love with Him, we love the honoriest among us because that's what we look like in His eyes. Through the years, as both a father and grandfather and as a pastor, some of you are so easy to love. You're gracious, accommodating, helpful. You serve tirelessly, you write nice notes, you do all kinds of special things on special days. But there are people that are just cantankerous. Which one are you drawn to more readily? The cantankerous, right? No. The one that's always loving. But here's what he said. If you love God, you love the cantankerous. Here's what the cantankerous, here's what Josh and Jody and Carter and Adeline, little Kate, teach me. When I see them just ornery and I want to just go, whoop, 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 God says, "How does that look?" It makes me mad as all get out. He says, "How do you think I feel, Nick?" When they stomp their foot and say, "I'm not going to do," how do you think I feel? Do you remember when I asked you to? And don't you just hate that? I want to close with this. You've heard me share this, but look like you've never heard it before. It's one of my favorite stories. Little Chad was a shy, quiet young man. One day he came home and told his mother that he'd like to make a Valentine's card for everybody in his class. The teacher had said, "On Valentine's Day in a few weeks, we're going to have a party in our class, and you get ready. It's going to be fun." He said, "I want to make a Valentine for everybody in my class, Mama." Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that. She'd watched the children when they walked home from school. Chad was always way behind them. They laughed and hung on each other and cut up and talked to each other. Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son, and she purchased paper and glue and crayons. And for 3 weeks, night after night, Chad and his mom painstakingly made 35 Valentines for those in his class. Valentine's Day dawned, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked all those Valentines up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake his favorite cookies and serve them nice and warm with a cool glass of milk when he came home, because she just knew he would be disappointed. Maybe those cookies and milk would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that her son wouldn't be getting any Valentines. In fact, she suspected he wouldn't get any at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and milk on the table waiting, and when she heard the children outside, she looked out the window, and sure enough, there they came, laughing and having the best time, as always. Chad was way back behind them all by himself. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside the house. She emptied her arms. She noticed, and when the door opened, she choked back her tears. "Honey, I have some cookies and milk for you." He hardly heard her words. He marched right on by her. But his face was glowing as he said, "Not a one. Not a one." His mother's heart sank at first. But then she noticed when he turned around a huge smile on his face and he said, "Mom, I didn't forget a one of my friends. Not a one." Did Chad go to get, or did Chad go to give? When we go to get, we often say, "I just don't feel like that was fair." Who said anything in life was fair? But when we go to give, have you ever come home saying, "I hate I did that"? No. You say, "I wish you could have seen their face. I wish you could have seen the hug they gave me." I can't tell you the number of times you've done that for me. I went to a funeral to try to bless you, and I'm the one that left smiling because you blessed me. That's not right. I've gone and stood times in hospital halls praying for you when a loved one was at the point of death, and I came to encourage you, and before I could get back home, you had encouraged me in that hall. Is it possible that if we go with the motive of giving, we never deplete the supply of God's love for us, but we rather empty enough for God to put it pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing, because He always supplies more grace? You've heard the verse. I've said it for 3 weeks. God so loved the world. Are you listening? God so loved the whole world. He didn't come to get. God so loved the world that He came to give His one and only begotten Son. Listen to this part. Whosoever would believe in Him would never have to be separated from God, but could have eternal life. God is love. You can count on it. Stand with me, would you? I've asked you many times over the years, are you sure that you know His love? No doubt the vast majority in this room and those that may be listening by live stream would say, "Brother Nick, that's why we come to worship. We love Him, we know Him, we serve Him," and that's true. But in any congregation, there are those who'd say, I don't know, Brother Nick. I come week after week." But when you really get down to saying, do you have a personal relationship with God that's cast out all fear and allows you to live on the cusp of His love and expectancy? Brother Nick, when you put it in those terms, I'd have to say, I'm not sure I know Him. Friend, please don't step into eternity on "I think so, maybe so, hope so" that I'm a Christian. Settle it now. You say, "I'm not sure, Brother Nick." Then come in a moment, put your hand in the hand of a pastor and say, "I don't want to be unsure, I want to be confident." That's not boastful. Jesus said if you know Him, you can have this confidence that you love God and He loves you and you can remain in Him. You say, "Brother Nick, I don't have that confidence." I'm going to ask you to step out right now. Don't wait. Brother Nick, I don't have that confidence and assurance that I know Christ. Pastors, if you're in the house, come to the front of the altar. You say, "Brother Nick, I need Jesus." That's all you got to tell a pastor. I need Jesus. How hard is that? Please don't push him away. Maybe today for you is a day of acknowledging your need of baptism or church membership. You come. Tell that to a pastor. I need baptism, or I want to join the church. They'll help you. Can I talk to those of us that are family? When's the last time you just got overwhelmed that you were one loved child of God? When's the last time you considered what life would have been like had you not met Jesus? When's the last time you just truly thought about the blessed life he's given you, and the victories he's given you, and the valleys he's brought you through to the other side? When's the last time you considered your steps are ordered by the Lord, and every day of your life is written in his book before you ever live? I know it's not Thanksgiving season, but Thanksgiving hits when we're aware of all the blessings God has given to us through Christ our Lord. If you say today, Brother Nick, I just want to come pray and give thanks. Maybe you just want to turn to somebody there beside you, a mate or a friend, and say, would you just let me pray with you and let's just give thanks to our Father? Wouldn't it be something? We had church and prayer broke out. Wouldn't that be something? Today, I'm just going to ask you, do what he tells you, would you? Just let Christ direct in these next few moments and you be obedient. Father, to the best of my ability today, I've talked about you. I've talked about your love, and it really is overwhelming. I pray today that you'll minister to our needs, you'll convict us of our sin, draw us to yourself, fill us with your Spirit, and change us from the inside out, that we who are the recipients of the love of God can give away that love to others. Help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, You Come, as the Lord directs.